Well, this morning we're going to continue our series in the book of Matthew. That series is titled The King of and His Kingdom's Atonement, which is the theme of the last three chapters of the book of Matthew, chapters 26, 27, and 28. This morning we're going to pick up from last Sunday, specifically looking closer at the atonement Jesus made for those to be in his kingdom of salvation. And that is the power of the atonement. We actually did an overview of chapter 26, which outlined for us the power of Christ's atonement that he would make on the cross. This morning, we are now going to consider the power of the atonement for the powerless. The power of the atonement for the powerless. And it was for this reason that Jesus Christ died on the cross, to accomplish what no human being could ever accomplish for himself, a way to be accepted by God by human achievement. There is no person that has the ability to save his soul from sin and hell's judgment. No person has that ability. A person simply cannot save himself from sin and deliver himself from eternal judgment. He just cannot. Some people want to enthrall and deify the human will as if the human will has some type of sovereign power, but the human will is limited. It's actually powerless, like a horse in a corral or a fish in a fish tank. You can will all you want to jump from here to the moon, and you're not going to jump there. Your will has severe limitations. A person simply cannot save himself from sin and deliver himself from eternal judgment. People are powerless when it comes to salvation, especially. And even in their sanctification, they need grace to live by. The inability of man and his state of powerlessness is the reason that Jesus Christ died on the cross. And that runs through these remaining chapters of Matthew. So as you're turning your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26 this morning, I'd like to say that this passage of Scripture we're going to begin to look at, especially in verses 31 to 35 this morning, I'd like to say that I feel real confident about the subject in this text. I feel really good about this because I know the subject all too well. I actually feel like somewhat of an authority on this subject. Not that I'm a scholar or I've done the study, but I've experienced this, and that is the subject of failure, the subject of mistakes, doing things wrong, opening mouth and inserting foot, so to speak. I have a lot of experience in this area. Just ask my wife, she'll tell you. And I can relate to this text of Scripture we're about to look at together. Maybe you can too. Matthew 26, verses 31 through 35 focuses in on a conversation Jesus had with his 11 apostles, and then specifically just with the apostle Peter, as we're going to look at. Jesus knew the events that were about to unfold in the next few hours. Actually, he had already identified Judas as his betrayer. In John 13, 27, Jesus told Judas, "What you do, do quickly." Jesus knew that Satan had entered into Judas. And in Luke 22, 31, that Satan was about to sift Peter like wheat. Jesus actually told Peter that. Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. If I was Peter, I would have said, you told him no, right? Jesus knew in a few hours Judas would come, betray him, and that he would be arrested and his suffering would begin. Jesus knew all that. Jesus actually already told his apostles of the events that would begin in a few hours. He already told them that. In Matthew 20, chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, on his way to Jerusalem, he told his apostles, "Oh, the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him up to the Gentiles," that's the Romans, "to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." Matthew 20, 18 and 19. Jesus knew what the apostles would do when all this would be fulfilled that he just told them about earlier. So on the Mount of Olives, on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray about all this, Jesus tells them about the hardship and the trial they're about to face. So let's pick up our exposition now in verse 31 as we read it together. This is after they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Then Jesus said to them, verse 31, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." But Peter answered and said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before the cock crows, you shall deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." All the disciples said the same thing too. Stop right there. As you can see, this text focuses on a conversation there Jesus had with 11 apostles, and then specifically with Apostle Peter. In this conversation, Jesus is preparing them and warning them of their defection. That's what he's doing here. And how they're going to desert him and be offended because of him when he is delivered up into the hands of godless men to be put to death. He's warning them. He's preparing them. Now, when Jesus said there in verse 31, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." When he said that, let me just say this comes with a little history behind it, and I don't want to go back too far. But Jesus and his apostles had just observed the last Passover or the first Lord's Supper ordinance for the New Testament church. Luke 22:24 tells us, during this last Passover, as Jesus changed into the Lord's Supper ordinance and Judas' betrayal foretold, there arose a dispute among the apostles which one of them was regarded as the greatest. Wow. So they're arguing after he changed the Passover to Lord's Supper and Judas has been revealed, they begin arguing which one of them is the greatest. This is what's going on in that upper room. Jesus had pictured the atonement he would make on the cross as he gives his body and blood as an atoning sacrifice that would inaugurate the new covenant in his blood for their sins. He's doing all that, and they're arguing among themselves which one of them is the greatest. Wow. So Jesus had to wash their feet to teach them about the greatness in the kingdom of God. He has to teach them that. These guys are not ready for about what's to happen. They're not ready. They're not ready. They're not ready when Judas shows up with a garrison of armed Roman soldiers and temple guards. They're not ready. And Jesus is telling them right here about what's about to happen. Especially when they show up this night in the Garden of Gethsemane. They're not ready. They're arguing which one's the greatest. Now, what would make somebody do something like that? Pride, right? Pride. Pride. Well, you know, the Bible says that pride always comes before the fall. In Proverbs 16:18. And they're about to fall. Pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16:18. They're about to fall. They're arguing pridefully which one is the greatest of them. And these guys, they're going to fall. They're going to fall hard. But listen. One's prideful overestimation of one's abilities is the first step in self-deception and failure. Prideful overestimation of one's abilities is the first step in self-deception and failure. Oh, the folly of self-confidence. What I mean by that is confidence in self apart from the Lord. That's what I mean by that. Human achievement can never replace divine accomplishment. Human achievement can never replace divine accomplishment. That is true in salvation, and that is true in sanctification. Let's look again at what Jesus said there in verse 31. He said, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Jesus is speaking to his 11 apostles here. He said, all of them will fall away because of him. Not some. He said, all will fall away. And not just for any reason, but because of him, because of Jesus. And they would do it this very night before sunrise. But notice Jesus attaches Zechariah 13:7, maybe in your Bibles, It's a different font to show you that's a quote from the Old Testament. That's from Zechariah 13:7. He attaches Zechariah 13:7 to their defection of him this night. He says, for it is written. It was written in Zechariah 13:7. This is going to happen. And it's not when they are with Jesus they defect. It's when they're separated from him they defect. He's saying, when I'm stricken down, then you're going to scatter. It's when they're on their own. It's when the shepherd is stricken down, the sheep scatter. It's when everyone is against Christ, there to stand on their own with Christ. Sheep need a shepherd to follow. And without the shepherd, they become vulnerable, susceptible to physical and emotional harm and attack. They're actually defenseless and powerless. The power of the flock resides in the power of the shepherd. As Isaiah 53:4 says, this night the good shepherd will be stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And Jesus knows they're going to leave him and flee. You can just flip over to verse 56 and read the end of verse 56. It says, and then all the disciples left him and fled. So what he said came true. But again, this is all in regards to the atonement. That's the focal point here. That scripture prophesied in great detail what happened. As Jesus quotes there, Zechariah 13:7, he emphasizes that God the Father is the one who will strike down the shepherd, Zechariah 13:7. When you read Zechariah 13:7, Jesus brings clear and more pointed revelation. And this God is speaking, but he says, for it is written, I will strike down, God is speaking, I will strike down the shepherd. The sheep of the flock will be scattered. God is the one doing the striking here. God is talking. And Jesus understands this as a messianic prophecy concerning himself and his apostles. But this shepherd is not like any other shepherd. This shepherd is the good shepherd. Right? According to John 10:12, in Jesus' own words, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Right? Jesus continues in that narrative in John 10:17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father, John 10:17-18. Now that's power. That's power to lay your life down, die, and then get back up by your own power. Nobody has that power. But Jesus has that power. No human being has that power. But Jesus has that power. There's something special about that name, right? That's the power of the shepherd for the powerless sheep. And Jesus tells them that in the next verse, verse 32, Matthew 26:32, let's look at it together. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. He tells them that. Jesus had just referred to his arrest, his suffering, his death, and now his resurrection. And their reunion with him after all that. Yes, they're going to defect. They're going to scatter. They're going to leave him and flee. When Judas and the soldiers come, they are going to fail the test. But that's not the end. Right? Isn't that good news? Did you know that you can fail when tested and yet be strengthened by knowing your own weakness? Let me say that again. Do you know that you can fail when tested and yet be strengthened by knowing your own weakness? Because faith in Christ has a way of seeing that, doesn't it? Faith in Christ has a way of seeing that. A flood of scriptures can come to mind, but you know what I'm talking about. Jesus had previously told them at the end of the Lord's Supper, there in verse 29, if you just look up, he said, but I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day that I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He already told them they're going to be in the kingdom. He's going to drink it with them. And now he's telling them, the shepherd's going to be stricken down, the sheep going to scatter, you're going to scatter, you're going to fail, you're all going to deny me and all that kind of stuff. He told them all that. He just told them where they're going to end up. This is where divine promises and daily providence meet together. This is where scripture and life meet together. This is where the faith of the Christian and the word of God come together. This is where the rubber hits the road. When in our daily lives, we have to trust in the promises of God's word in our daily lives. Listen, the promises of God are for God's people. The promises of God are for those of faith. People without faith want reasons, explanations, signs. They want all that. Doesn't that take faith if you have all the reasons and explanations? But what about if you're given a promise from God without all the explanations and reasons? That's for people of faith. Some things are very difficult to get through. Very difficult to get through. Some tests of faith are grueling. Grueling. But supernatural God-given faith cannot be extinguished. It's a gift of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith wasn't there. The Bible says not every man has faith. Faith comes. That means it wasn't there. It comes by hearing the gospel. And faith is imparted as a gift. For by grace you're saved through faith, and not of yourself, is a gift of God. It is, you can't extinguish faith. Just read the book of Job. Satan did everything he could to extinguish Job's faith. And God was making an object lesson to Satan, saying, you can't extinguish God-given faith. It's impossible. And he never told Job, by the way, that he's doing that. But anyways, and he's not going to tell you all that he's doing in your life either. So let me just review the conversation so far from Jesus' perspective, okay? This is Jesus to his apostles. Jesus sees the fulfillment of Scripture and what would happen to him and his apostles. He sees that as he quotes Zechariah 13:7. Jesus understood the fulfillment of Scripture to be fulfilled this very night. This very night. He said, this night it's going to happen. Jesus understood the fulfillment of Scripture was the Father's sovereign plan of salvation in his death on the cross. He said, I'm going to strike down the shepherd. Jesus understood that after his cross would come his resurrection. He said that. But after I have been raised, I will go before you in Galilee. Jesus promised that after his resurrection, he will be reunited with his apostles. I'll see you in Galilee. Now, this is Jesus from his perspective. Now, he's the only one talking now. The apostles haven't said anything. They're just like, wow, what? Okay? And if the apostles, although scattered because of him, would not completely fall away, but be reunited with them. He told them, I'm going to drink it new with you in the Father's kingdom. I'll see you all in Galilee. I'm going to be stricken. You're going to scatter, but that's not the end. I'll see you after all this whole ordeal. That's the conversation so far. That's what he said. Now let's hear the response of the apostles. And as usual, Peter speaks up first. Notice verse 33 of Matthew 26. But Peter answered and said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Someone once said, when you get to heaven, you'll be able to recognize Peter when you get there because he'll be the one with the foot-shaped mouth. Because he's always opening his mouth and inserting his foot. In other words, he's always saying something he shouldn't. And we could go back and review a bunch of times. One time, Jesus had to tell Peter, get behind me, Satan. That's right out of the pits of hell, what you just said. Here, let me help you get this shoe out of your mouth. Of all the people in the Bible, I seem to relate to Peter the most. I said, yeah, I know, Peter. I'm right there with you. Oh, my goodness. I'm always sticking my foot in my mouth, often overestimating my own abilities, reacting in the flesh before responding in the spirit. Well, you don't do that? I'm the only one that does that? Can you relate to what I'm saying? Amen. That's what Peter's doing here. He has a prideful overestimation of his own devotion to Jesus, something that we should all check periodically. The conversation started by Jesus, but now prompts Peter's response to correct Jesus. I'm going to correct. That's the first mistake, okay? Jesus said, all will fall away. Peter excluded himself from the all and individualizes himself. And even though all may fall away, I will never do that. I'll never do that. Jesus, let me correct you. They are not devoted to you like I am. You hear that? That's what he just said. They're not devoted to you like I am. Even though everyone else denies you, I will never deny you. Never. Now his prideful underestimation of others' devotion to Christ is seen. So he puts them down so he can lift himself up. So now he looks at his brothers in Christ and says, they're not devoted to you like I am. And he underestimates their devotion. That will always inflate your own estimation of your own devotion to Christ when you start thinking other people aren't devoted to him as much as you are. And remember, they're all arguing there in the room which one was the greatest. Remember? They're all arguing about that. Peter doesn't just say he will not fall away because of Jesus, but that he would never fall away. Never. In his whole life, never. That's the folly of self-confidence, to talk about never. Listen, human achievement can never replace divine accomplishment. Works are never greater than grace. That is true in salvation and sanctification, as I said. Listen, good intentions never supersede God's word. Good intentions never supersede God's word. Even sincerity doesn't replace truth. There are many false religions out there. The Islamic, the Jehovah's Witness, the Mormons, and ad infinitum and nausea. They're very sincere, but they're sincerely wrong. Good intentions never supersede God's word. Even numbers. There are millions in those religions, but they're wrong. Doesn't make them right just because they have a lot of people. Peter has some very strong words here, but his words are powerless compared to God's word. I mean, God is speaking. That's God's word. When Jesus is talking, that's God's word. And Jesus, as God, told him he would fall away because of him this night. Case closed. Case closed. I seen a bumper sticker one time in the back of the car. It says, God said it, I believe it. That settles it. And I thought, well, that's not right. Should be God said it. That settles it. Whether you believe it or not. Good intentions and strong words are actually powerless when in contention and are a contradiction to God's word. Powerless. God said, this is what's going to happen. Peter said, no, it's not. This is what's going to happen. Peter's understanding should have been submitted to the words of Christ and not his own. Well, what does Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 say? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. Acknowledge him in all your ways, and he will direct your paths. Okay, so let's summarize Peter's response to the Lord. Let's just look at it, kind of analyze a little bit. Peter contested Jesus' words of him scattering. He contested that. Peter compared himself to the other apostles as stronger and more devoted than they were. Peter boasted in his ability to follow Christ under persecution and pressure. Peter claimed he would never stumble or be offended because of Christ as long as he lived. Peter, instead of listening to Jesus tell of his future and weakness, Peter told Jesus of his future and strength. Wow. Well, the conversation continues now, with Jesus now setting the record straight after listening to Peter. Notice verse 34 now of chapter 26. Jesus said to him, and he's talking to Peter, truly I say to you that this very night before a cock crows, you shall deny me three times. Not only did Jesus tell Peter and the other 10 apostles of their defection that would take place this very night, but Jesus tells Peter the time and the manner in which Peter will fall. He even takes it into detail. He doesn't just say the sheep are going to scatter. He says, Wait, Peter. Wait. Take the foot out of your mouth again. Let me tell you how it's all going to go down in detail now. Jesus tells Peter the time and the manner which Peter will fall. It begins with Peter's unbelief in the words of Jesus, Peter's contempt of his brothers in Christ, Peter's high opinion of himself with painful self-assurance. This only evoked a response of more truth from Jesus about Peter. And Peter needed to see himself in light of God's word to realize just how powerless he was and how powerful the Lord is. When Jesus is simply telling him the future in detail, where do you get that kind of power? So the Lord said, here's more truth. I just told you some truth and you didn't believe me. You could test it with me, arguing with me, trying to make out I'm wrong. I don't know what I'm talking about. Even telling your scriptures being fulfilled. He said, let me give you more truth. Maybe this will help you. Truly, that means I'm going to tell you more truth. I say to you, Peter, take this individually as me speaking to you personally, as God's word does, as when you read it, as how you should take it. God's speaking to you individually and personally. He said, this very night, I said to you, this very night, before sunrise, before dawn, that's what cockcrow means, before dawn, before sunrise, before dawn, this night, while it's still dark, you, Peter, not the others as you threw them under the bus, you, Peter, shall surely, truly deny me. Aparamao. It means to deny, to disown, to repudiate, to utterly reject me. That's the word used there. Not once or twice, but three times. This very night before dawn, the time you will fall away and be scattered, and the manner is you're denying me three times. I'm giving you detail how it's all going to go down. Okay, let's summarize Jesus' correction of Peter's boasting. Peter, you're wrong in your prideful intentions, your understanding, and your words. You're wrong. Peter, you will in fact fall away this very night. Jesus knew the timing of his fall before the cock crows. Jesus knew the manner of his fall. You will deny me. Jesus knew how many times he would deny him. Three times. Who knows more about the future, Jesus or Peter? Amazingly, that does not cause Peter to admit his own powerless state and seek power from the Lord in light of what Jesus just said. Notice verse 35. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. All the disciples said the same thing too. Notice the personal pronoun there, I. I have. Verse 35. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. That's the Greek word ego. It's where we get the word ego from. The definition of ego is self-esteem, self-importance, self-worth, self-respect, self-conceit, self-image, and self-confidence. Ego is all about self apart from the Lord. And apart from the Lord, in reality, we're powerless. We're powerless. Powerless to save ourselves from sin. Powerless to sanctify ourselves from sin. Even self-sacrifice does not overrule the word of God. Even the strongest boast that can be made does not override the word of God. Doesn't matter what you think. I've talked to many people. They said, well, I believe this. Quote them a verse in the Bible. Well, I don't believe that. I believe this. I'm like, okay, you just made yourself a self-appointed authority standing in judgment of God's word. So we should listen to your Bible instead of God's Bible, right? The craziest thing a person can do is stand in the face of God and tell God, you're wrong, I'm right. I mean, that's what he's doing here. Pride is so self-deluding, it is almost unrecognizable by those who are motivated by it. As James said in James 1:22, he wrote, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers, deceiving yourselves themselves. So people do, they hear God's word and say, no, you're not right, I'm right. I know what's best for me. You're wrong. hearing God's word, but he is deluding himself. That's what Peter's doing here. Jesus is speaking, Peter's hearing, but Peter's not responding to what Jesus is saying. You ever do that? We read the word of God, say, yep, I see that, and I'm going to do what I want anyway. Wow. Peter denied his Lord in response, and that is self-delusion. And what makes somebody self-deluded is pride. Peter boasted way too much, boasting his willingness to die before he would deny Christ. I will die for you, Jesus, verse 35. When in fact, Jesus has been telling Peter that he was going to die for him. You're not listening. It's not registering. You're not dying for me, I'm dying for you. This type of boasting, me, and I will, only prompted the other disciples to chime in and boast the same thing. Look at the end of verse 35. It says, and all the disciples said the same thing too. What? Wow, group pressure caused others to boast on the tails of another's pride. All it takes one person to say, yeah, and the whole crowd jumps up, yeah, even though the first guy is wrong as anything. How many times do we see that? I wonder if any of the apostles actually heard this conversation between Jesus and Peter. I wonder if they heard it. And if they did hear it, did they think that they were some sort of power in standing up to Jesus and contending with him and tried to contradict his words? Wow. Well, we were with you, Peter. Wow. And here's Jesus trying to tell them what's going to happen. Tell them the future. Tell them, Peter, in detail what's going to happen. And they're sitting there saying, yeah, we'll die too for you. We're with Peter. Well, that's the whole point. That's the whole point. The whole point. This is the very reason Jesus went to the cross to make atonement for their sins. Jesus knew the pride of man can only be conquered by his humble obedience to die on the cross for them. And that his blood atonement would be more powerful than the power of man's pride. What can conquer man's pride is the power of the atonement. The power of the atonement. And Jesus was just hours away from that cross. Jesus was on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray about that cross and the atonement that he would make for sinners. And it seems here from reading this that Jesus gave his 11 apostles good reason that they should come and join him in prayer too. Instead of saying all that, Satan is a desire shifty of wheat. You said no, right, Lord? You're all going to scatter away. Well, what's going to happen? Well, I already told you. I'm going to see you in Galilee and you're going to be in the kingdom. Well, what do we do? Well, follow me and we'll go to the Garden of Gethsemane. We're going to pray. That may be the reason he told them of their trial and falling away that they would experience. So as to take heed to the Lord's words and seek strength in prayer. So let me just read a few verses as introduction to next week's sermon. That was pretty much the end of this sermon, but it flows into, as I shared with the outline, this whole power of atonement flows into the next point. And that begins at verse 36. I just want to read this, and it's going to make a connection, and then we're going to close. Verse 36, then Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that'd be James and John, began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but what? Flesh is weak. The flesh is weak. The Apostle Paul wrote by the inspired power of the Holy Spirit concerning his own prayer to the Lord when he was faced with a severe trial, a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, and he said to me, that was the Lord responding to Paul's prayer, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. And Paul comments, most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And verse 10, for when I am weak, then I'm strong. And he continues down in there in verse 11, even though I'm a nobody. I'm a nobody. It's only when we can say, I am what I am by the grace of God, are we strong. Because we are boasting in the Lord and not in self when we say that. It was the blood atonement of Jesus made for us that broke our slavery to sin and the sin nature and brought us from utter depravity to spiritual birth. What did that? Anything we did? All the way he did. Faith in Christ and repentance of sin brought about the reality of our salvation. Not faith in self and prideful human achievement. The Lord Jesus prayed for our sanctification in John 17:17, and our spiritual growth. He prayed, Father, sanctify them in truth. That word is truth. What you've been exposed to this morning is the truth of God's word, and it will have a sanctifying effect upon your life. And it is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing us under the very thought and intent of your hearts. It's only when we listen to God's word and really listen to it, and not like Peter, and say, let me correct you, Jesus. We need to understand our own powerlessness, our own inability, and the power of the atonement and the power of the word of God as Jesus was speaking to Peter. Because Matthew 4:4 says, and this is how Jesus got rid of Satan, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And he was quoting Deuteronomy 8:3 when he overpowered the devil. And that is what Peter would soon learn, his own powerlessness and the Lord's power in his life. He would soon learn that as you read 1 and 2 Peter. So next time we're going to look at Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane and see that our human weakness is strengthened by the power of prayer because we pray the one who has all power in heaven and earth. We're going to find out that the blood atonement was the only way to appease the wrath of God because Jesus actually said that. Is there any other way for wrath to be diverted? Well, let's do it. Let's go to the cross. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your holy word, and I thank you for the faithfulness of these that have come to your house of prayer this morning, this building, we've gathered together in fellowship and song. I pray that you've received our worship and song. Father, I pray that your holy word, it goes past the mind and goes to the heart and penetrates the heart as your word and informs our conscience and shines that light like a skylight into our hearts and shows us the truth of it. We're thankful, Lord, that we are saved by your grace and for your glory. We're thankful that we're not going to a devil's hell that we all deserved. We're thankful that you withheld what we deserved and gave us mercy, and then gave us what we didn't deserve and gave us grace. Father, we're thankful. All we should do, Lord, is submit to your loving hand and try to obey. And you've given us a heart tending towards obedience. And Father, we would pray that we are willing. We don't want to sin against you. We are willing to obey. Would you help us? Would you give us grace? Would you strengthen us? So we would realize it is not done by our power, but by your power. And therefore, you get all the glory. We'll praise and worship you and thank you. And we do all this in Jesus' name. Amen.